and maintaining an attitude of worship, if you would turn with me to it's John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the heaven, or from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Then he said, signifying by what death he would die. As we continue through the gospel chronologically, as we continue to go through the life of Jesus, we're coming into the final hours of his life, the final days. And we see that even to this point, he is not panicked. He is not concerned about these things. His greatest concern is his disciples. His greatest concern is his followers. His greatest concern is glorifying his Father in heaven. One of the major themes of John, as we read the entire Gospel of John, is that Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel. You know, as we read Matthew and Mark, they're more, if I could say, more Jewish in their direction, more towards Israel in their direction, whereas John is about the entirety of the world. And so he's not talking about just being the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world. In John 1:29, he talks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John 3:16, of course, it says, "For God so loved the world." So as what we see here then is that he is in his final days. This is the Passover week. It's been an incredibly busy, incredibly eventful week during this time. There's a tremendous amount packed into it. As a matter of fact, there's a large portion of the Gospels that are devoted just to this period of time, just this very short period of time. And so there's a lot of information here, a lot of things that God wants us to know. And the crowd, you know, Jerusalem is crowded. By some estimations, 2 million people are there in, you know, what is basically, you know, was a town of about 100,000 to 200,000 people. So, I mean, it's just crawling, absolutely crawling. And during this time, it says that there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now, we're not told the background of who these guys are. They may have been Greeks that had converted to Judaism. They may have been what are called God-fearers, Gentile or Greek God-fearers. They had a tremendous amount of respect for Judaism, but they didn't convert and they didn't become circumcised. They may have been simply Greek travelers known for their curiosity, and curiosity will often bring someone to Christ. There were a lot of Greeks, as a matter of fact, that were God-fearers, and some actually converted to Judaism because, I mean, if you think about the Greek pantheon, the religious system, I mean, good golly, you had so many gods you couldn't keep track of them, and somebody was always ticked at another one, you know, and you know, you side with one god and another one was going to strike you, and you just never knew, and they were malicious, and so there was a lot of Greeks and even Romans that threw aside that kind of belief, and the attraction in Israel was there was one God, and his nature was known. And his nature was loving towards them. So it was not, this was not a strange thing to occur. So, you know, they were curious. And again, curiosity will often bring someone to Christ just because they want to see what this is all about. Lee Strobel, who was a reporter in Chicago in the 70s and 80s, I think, or maybe, yeah, 70s and 80s, actually started researching Jesus and researching the Gospels because he was an atheist, and that's what he wanted to prove, was that it was false. And he ended up becoming one of the greater apologists of our day because of his curiosity of these things. So curiosity will often bring someone to Christ, and we need to, whenever somebody is interested in Jesus, we need to feed that interest. But they come to Philip, and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, these Greeks had heard of Jesus, perhaps his reputation as a teacher, maybe a worker of miracles. Maybe they came for Passover, and they'd seen everything that had been going on. Maybe they saw him come through the gates in the triumphal entry. You know, perhaps they saw him turn over the tables at the temple. And, you know, if you think about it, that would have really warmed their hearts because they were in because those tables were in the court of the Gentiles. And that was keeping people from actually coming to worship God. And so they think, wow, this guy is not just about the Jews. He's about us as well. And so that may have piqued their interest. It may have been because, you know, they had been hearing, you know, what had happened just prior to this, which was the raising of Lazarus, you know, just a couple of miles away in Bethany. So all of these things would have possibly brought them, you know, to brought Jesus to their attention, and their desire was to see more about him. So they go to Philip. Philip, first of all, is a Greek name. And secondly, he's from Bethsaida of Galilee, which was the northern part of Israel, which was renowned as being a big mix of both Israel, of Jews and Gentiles. And so it, you know, possibly they thought, maybe this guy can relate to us a little bit. So they go to Philip. And they said, now, you know, what they did know of Jesus, you know, make them want to know more about him. And so they came looking, and they found Philip. And they said, "We wish." That word is important because it really translates better, they begged. We've got to see Jesus. We have to see. You don't understand. We have to see Jesus. And the word "see" is not an opportunity to view. It's not like, hey, you know what, we want to take selfies and that way we can show everybody, you know, back home, we saw Jesus. It wasn't about viewing Jesus. You know, whenever you say that you're going to see someone, you know, you're not just going to go peek in their window and take a look at them. You're sitting down with them. You want to get to know them, or you want something from them, something of them to impart something to you. You know, you go to see your doctor, you don't pop, especially not at today's prices, you don't pop in and say, "Hey, doc," and you leave. You want him to give you something. That's what they're saying here. We're begging you. We need this time with Jesus. This is our greatest command and our greatest joy, to bring people to see Jesus, to bring them a knowledge of Jesus. So Philip receives this request, and I kind of see humor in here. I don't know if it's intended or not, but he's just like, "Oh, I got a request. What am I supposed to do?" So he runs to Andrew. You know, "I don't know. Somebody asked me to see Jesus. Been with him 3 years." Well, you should take him to Jesus. But he takes him to Andrew instead. Who's Andrew? Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. He was one of the first to recognize Christ as the Messiah. He went and told Simon. Every time we hear about Andrew, he's taken somebody to see Jesus. And so, you know, could we all have the heart of Andrew, you know, that we would bring people to Jesus? And interestingly enough, Andrew's name means manly. You want to be a man? Take people to Christ. You want to be a woman? Take people to Christ. You know, so here we find him bringing people to Jesus. That's what he's about. So they take it, you know, they explain to Jesus, "These Greeks want to see you." And it seems like this non sequitur occurs. You know, it never states if Jesus met them with them or not. But he kind of goes into this teaching, and you have to kind of catch up a little bit to find out, you know, what does this have to do with the fact that these Greeks want to see Jesus? Now, at least twice before this time, Jesus said that the time was not ready in John's chapter, in John's gospel. John chapter 2. In John chapter 7, he says, "The time is not yet. Now, what had happened was this seeking interest of the Gentiles is a signal now that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You know, that truly what Jesus was to do, he was to do for the entire world. And the fact that these Greeks, these Gentiles are now coming to him for these things prompts him to say, the hour has now come. Now, the fact that the hour had not yet come delivered him from violence a lot of times. I mean, there were so many times when it says that they would pick up stones against him, or they wanted to kill him, or wanted to throw him over a cliff or whatever, and he would just kind of disappear, you know. It's not like, you know, he could just poof and he was gone. He would simply just disappear into the crowd. But now that the hour has come, it was time for Jesus to make the final sacrifice. That's one of the things that blesses me as I walk in my own life, is that while certainly not being foolish or not being stupid, you know, I don't let fear, and I don't think any Christian should let fear grip them in terms of physical safety, because if they're doing what God has called them to do, you can drive a knife in their heart and they're not going to die. If God is not ready for them to come home, they are not going anywhere. You know, test that. Go ahead and test that. Jump off a building. Jesus already addressed that when he was in the desert with Satan. Don't be stupid. But as long as you are doing what God has called you to do, and he has time, he has yet those things for you to do, there's no need to fear. None at all. So the hour now has finally come, though. Jesus never really responded to these guys, but he would on the other side of the cross. That was his response to the Gentiles, salvation. And if humanity is to receive the new life in God, the Son, then Jesus has to be glorified. And the way he was to be glorified was to die. That's the way that Jesus was to be glorified. That's the way that God, his Father, was to be glorified, was through Jesus' death. And it says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He didn't mean that he would be glorified in the eyes of men, because that was a horrendous, humiliating death. That was what happened to criminals, and the torture and the torment of that cross is not glorifying at all in the sight of men. As a matter of fact, it was a big failure, but God was glorified in it. The glorification Jesus pointed to here was being glorified on the cross. But yet he was able to see it for what it was. And the hour has come, the verb there is come, means the hour has come and stays with us. There's no going back on it. See, what happened at the cross was a one-time event, and it's an eternal event. What happened at the cross and continues to happen. Our salvation is assured because of what happened here. And in verse 24 through 26, we begin to see the central passage of this chapter, that God would be glorified, both the Father and the Son. That is the important part of this passage in verse 23 and in verse 28, that God would be glorified, both the Father and the Son. And then he goes on to say, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. So just as a seed will never become a plant unless it dies and is buried, so the death and burial of Jesus was necessary in his glorification. Before there can be resurrection power and fruitfulness, there has to be death, just as we are to die with Christ and to raise up with him, being the first fruits. The important thing that we have to understand is that principle that's stated in verse 24. Let's read it again. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So the principle stated in verse 24 is wide application. In particular, if it's true of Jesus, it has to be true of his followers. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, Jesus used the image of a seed to illustrate the great spiritual truth that there can be no glory without suffering, no fruitful life without death, no victory without surrender. Without being planted, a seed is just taking up space. A seed is useless unless it is planted. Unless it is fertilized and nurtured, it is of no value, except for maybe in little macaroni art or something, you know. We have the life of God in us contained. Everything that's in that seed for that plant to grow is contained within that seed. The only thing it needs to do is to be buried. We have everything in us. We have the life of God. We have everything in us that is necessary to be fruitful, but we need to be planted to realize that fruitfulness. And that seed has to die in order for that fruit to come. We must die to self so we can live unto God. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 6. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that act of dying brings about that life that Christ can have in us. There's room in your self for only one life, and we have to choose which one it's going to be. Is it going to be the one that we cling to, or is it going to be the life that Christ has provided to us, the very life of Christ? So our greatest danger then is becoming comfortable in our lives. Our greatest danger is in holding on to what we think we need. When we become comfortable, we spend our time and our energy protecting that. We begin to protect our life. We begin to protect the way that we live. We begin to protect our materials. We begin to protect our assets. We begin to protect, and you see the word I'm using? It's mine. It's ours. It's not the Lord's. And so whenever we have comfort in our lives to such a degree that we don't ever want to give anything up for the sake of the gospel, then we're in danger of losing that life. Jesus goes on to say, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it. Now, whenever we come across the word hate in the Bible, we get kind of confused. You know, and whenever I've used the word hate, as a matter of fact, somebody will say, that's an awfully strong word. You shouldn't use the word hate, you know, almost as if it's a cuss word. Here it is. We can go around hating our life in such a way that there's a loathing about the way that we live, and there's a loathing about who we are and what surrounds us. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, because that really is discontent. Okay, that's the, you know, I don't have enough stuff, or I don't have enough friends, or I hate my friends, or I hate my family. You know, that's what that's talking about. There's discontent and there's bitterness there. What he's talking about here is that a comparison to what he is offering, this is nothing. This is just to keep us happy until we get here. And so it's a comparative statement here. So we're called to hate our life, not in the sense that we disregard it, but in the sense that we can freely give it up for God. Our life should be precious to us. Otherwise, why would we be so concerned about children who are being aborted? Life is precious, and our life should be precious to us, and the people in our lives should be precious to us, especially because it is something that we can give to Jesus in return for giving it to us. See, every person dies, ultimately, but not every person truly lives. Jesus focused our hatred of life when he said hates his life in this world, when he used that phrase, hates his life in this world. We're to disregard our life in this world. And Hebrews talks about the fact that we are to consider ourselves pilgrimers, sojourners, with our home in heaven instead of earth. This place is not my home, you know. All that song, all I know is I'm not home yet. It speaks to comparison. So when our eyes are on the kingdom of God, any interest in the things of this world amounts to hatred when compared. Let me give you an example. Denise and I were driving around last night in a very, very nice neighborhood. We have friends that live in nice neighborhoods. and she said, would you ever want to live in a home like this, a home this large, you know? And I said, and it was kind of a self-realization, actually. Whenever I feel discontented, then yeah. These things have an appeal to me. Writing out the mortgage check brings me back into perspective. But, you know, I've got this. And so in looking at these big, grand homes, and I go back to our little home, which is quite sufficient and quite well maintained, thanks to my wife, and quite well run. See, there's a tendency to go, oh man, I saw this, but I've got this. Whenever we think about heaven, whenever we think about eternity, whenever we think about the life that God has given us here on earth that we can have, and we begin to look at the life that we have, then we begin to see the comparison. We go, oh, wow, there's just so much more that I can have in my life. And I'm not talking about riches. This is not a prosperity thing. This is about the riches of Christ. This is about the life that we can find in Christ. So he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. So to be a Christian is to serve Jesus, to follow him. It doesn't mean that you stop working your job. It doesn't mean that you stop caring for your family. It doesn't mean that you stop, you know, going to school. It means that you do all that you do as a servant of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus. You may be doing what you're doing now in preparation for something that God is calling you to do, or you may be doing what you are doing now because that is what God has called you to do. But we are to do these things, all these things, as a servant of Jesus. Now, we are not saved by service. If you ever find yourself feeling that you have to do more to please Jesus, stop. Because everything that we do should be an overflow. Everything that we do has to be spirit-led, spirit-fed, doing what God has called us to do, because that's what he wants us to do. And the moment that you ever think, I got to do more, 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 unless it is conviction that you're not doing what God has called you to do, stop. Because it is not salvation by service, it's salvation to service. Now, there are two words that you see in the scripture regarding the word servant or service. One is something called doulos, which is a bondservant, and Paul talks about being a bondservant, which is that servant who was enslaved by the household and ultimately was freed, but made an arrangement with his master because the household was so wonderful to him and the job was so good that they made himself a lifelong servant, a doulos of this master. But there's also another word for service called diakonos, and that's where we get our word deacon from. And Jesus is presupposing here that these people are going to be deacons. They're going to be servants in that respect, and that's a personal servant. Okay, you can be a doulos from far off, but you're a deacon. You're right with him. We are all called to be deacons. Deacons, just like everything else in this church, is not a title. Deacon is an attitude. If you want to be a deacon, then deke, you know, serve. So a doulos, again, can serve at a distance, but a diakonos in this verse is somebody who's right alongside. Now, as Jesus talks more and more about the cross, I'm sure the disciples are saying, man, I'm glad I don't have to go to the cross. But then Jesus says, follow me to the cross. Where I am, there my servant will be also. So Jesus is describing here as the servant as one who wanted to be where Jesus is, not for slavery. It's where the servant wants to be with him. A chosen, willing service. I want to be close to my master. I want to be right beside him. I want to serve him. I want to see where his eyes are focused so I can focus there as well. And when Jesus says, where I am, the word refers not to the place of our Lord at that moment, but to his essential true place in the glory of the Father. It says, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So this is an amazing promise. This is something that we can hold on to. The reward for serving Jesus is to receive honor from God the Father in both reward and recognition. Well done, good and faithful servant. So in verse 27, he says here, my soul is troubled. And so Jesus had come to this point, and this is exactly where he wanted to be. He's come into this crucial hour, and yet it's troubling him. because he knew, just like any human being, he knew the agonies that the cross would involve. John doesn't tell us about the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, but the idea behind that prayer of Jesus is expressed in John 27 and 28. You know, it's expanded when we see him in the garden, but we begin to see the foreshadowing of that here. So, you know, can we say anything against him for being troubled, facing the treatment and brutality he was about to receive, and knowing full well what that was? To deny that would be to deny his humanity. His soul was troubled. But then he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He wasn't to escape this. He could still escape it. He had free will. He could walk away. But can you imagine what would happen to your own soul? You would have no hope. And he knew that. It was for this purpose that I came to this hour. Now think about it. Jesus knew about the cross for the entirety of his ministry. And he had now come to that hour. Very soon it would become a reality. It was solely for this reason that he came, to take on flesh and to die for our sins. If it wasn't for this hour, then him coming as in the form of a babe would not have been necessary. And it would have been meaningless. So even though his soul is troubled, even though he's recognizing in his humanity that he's going to experience severe, undescribable pain. He's going to feel the pain of betrayal of the men that he had and women that he had poured so much of his life into for the last 3 years. And then ultimately he knew that he would describe a pain that we will never feel when he finally, for that fleeting moment, knows what it feels like to be separated from God for our sake. He was innocent, and that's what he took on for our sake. So instead of shrinking away from that, he said, Father, glorify your name. So as Jesus thought of the cross just a few days away, his main concern was to glorify the name and character of God the Father. As followers of Jesus, do we have that same concern? Do we have that same desire? Father, glorify your name in my life. And then it says, a voice came from heaven. Now this is the third audible voice, the third divine testimony, if you will, testifying of Jesus' status as the Son of God. The first being in his baptism, the second being in his transfiguration, and now we see it again here. And it says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So this was the assurance that Jesus was asking for, and God the Father gave it to him. And he was assured in going to the cross. That's exactly what would happen. So I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Christ was glorified by the prodigies which happened at his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension, sitting at the right hand of God. He will be glorified in the descent of the Holy Spirit on the apostles. And then, of course, as the gospel goes out into the world. So he continues to glorify Christ's name. He continues even to this day to glorify Christ's name. Justin Alford said it this way, I will glorify it again. The word again here implies no mere repetition, but an intensification of the glorification, and yet once more, and this time fully and finally. We're waiting for that final glorification, are we not? We're going to see it from behind as we come back with him. And he says, this voice did not become because of me, but for your sake. And to some people, it sounded like a thunder. Others thought it sounded kind of angelic. But for those who could understand it, it gave them confidence in Jesus before these critical days. In verse 31, he begins to talk about the judgment of this world. The spirit of this world was judged, by the way. It treated Jesus at the cross. The cross not only judged the world, it also defeated Satan. And he says, now the ruler of the world is going to be cast out. And the defeat of the world, those people who opposed Jesus and Satan, that was God's victory and the victory of the people of God. Now, we don't see that fully yet. We understand that. It's not going to be until he returns and casts Satan into the lake of fire that ultimately he is going to be completely glorified in this. And so until that time, we contend with these things. But we, Romans tells us, are free from sin. we are no longer slaves to sin, and we are no longer slaves to the ways of this world. We could define this world, in a sense, Jesus spoke of as a culture in opposition to Jesus. And that ruler, that culture has a ruler, and that ruler is Satan. And he says the ruler of this world is going to be cast off. He's going to be completely cast out. Now, Satan, of course, even understanding Scripture, didn't quite get it. Because if he really had understood the cross, he would have tried to keep Jesus from it. He thought he had a victory. But Jesus had the victory in his death. Colossians 2:14-15 vividly described the defeat of Satan at the cross. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And he says, the way that I'm going to do this is if I am lifted up from the earth. That if is not, if it ever happens, that's since. Since I am lifted up from the earth, and this lifted up has a double meaning, and it's deliberate in its double meaning. It's a literal elevation as of being raised up on a cross and also being raised up in rank and honor. So in that raising up of the cross, Jesus was raised up in rank and in honor. And he promised that when he was lifted up, when he was elevated, he would also be exalted on the cross, and he would draw all peoples to himself. He would draw all peoples to himself. That's exactly what has occurred for the last 2,000 years, is that he has drawn people to himself. He knew that the benefit of his work on the cross would go far beyond the Jewish people. It was always intended that way. He would draw everyone to himself. Without the cross, we have no Christianity. Without the cross, we have no resurrection. With no resurrection, we have no defeat over death. And it's everyone, all peoples, it says. He doesn't say all Israel. He says all peoples. That's you and me. And this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus did not only know that he would die, but he knew that he was going to die on a cross. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew everything that was going to occur in the next hours. But being a servant of God, he did God's will, and he did it his way. You know, I think that it might benefit us to go ahead and stop here. And we'll pick up the rest of it next week. But how do we take this home? This passage began with men who desired to see Jesus, not to look at him, not just to look at him, not to be curious about him and leave it just at that curiosity, but to know him. This is how we are to see Jesus, to know him, to come to know him. It's not just about being saved and going on with our life. It's about coming to know Christ as your one and only, dying to ourselves to take up his life. And as long as we hold on to this life, we will always be a seed, a useless seed with great but unrealized potential. I had an incredible apple pie last night. It was from the fruit. It wasn't from the seed. Now, being his servants, being his deacons, our desire is to be wherever he is. Because wherever he is, we are. We want to be close to the master. We want to be close to him who saved us. You know, a slavish devotion. My gosh, I mean, just a quick scroll through Facebook and you see the stuff that people are just nuts about. It's okay to have, you know, favorites, and it's okay to enjoy certain things. There's a lot of things that I enjoy in this world, but if it's a slavish devotion, then there's a different issue. Jesus did not come to this earth as a baby, grow up to be crucified and buried, rise from the dead and return to heaven so we can maintain a status quo. So we can say, yeah, we recognize that. That's good. I receive him as my Savior. Now let's just move on with life. When we acknowledge our sinful nature and the need for Jesus to save us, we are saying that the life he offers is better than the one we have. And that is proven out by how we die to ourselves and take up the life of Jesus. Elijah, when he was on Mount Carmel, he challenged the children of Israel as he stood before the king And as he stood before the prophets of the Canaanite god Baal, he stood before them because they were just could not make a decision as to which way they were going to go. And he challenged them. And he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. I challenge you the same way. If the Lord is God, follow him. If the world is your God, if you are your God, follow. But don't be of two opinions. Jesus does not ask us to be joyless. In fact, there's so much in this world, in this life, to love. Blessings that God himself has provided for the joy of his children. Think about this. I don't believe that there's any biblical support for alien life, okay? I just don't see it. So whether it's out there, God can prove me wrong. I'm okay with that. Now, however, when I look at the expanse of the universe and I think about the fact that you created that so I can see it and I can see the just a glimpse of your glory, there's joy that rises up. Whereas I see my grandson grow and I'm reminded of how fascinating human life is because of this new life. There's incredible joy in that, blessings that God himself has provided for our joy. And he's built in us the capacity for joy and happiness and artistry. And he allows us to appreciate beauty and music and humor and love. But this life is temporary. All of this is given so that we might they might draw us to him who gave them. How wonderful he must be to have within himself everything needed to create and give these things to us. But it is when we fall in love with them more than him, desiring the creation more than the creator, that we fail in our priorities. We give up the eternal for the temporal. We give up glorifying God, and we begin to glorify what we can hold on to. Do you believe in eternity? Are we really going to live with God forever, with no pain, no tears, no sorrow, without the burden of sin or death, on streets of gold, with trees with the leaves of life, of healing for the nations, with God as the entirety of the source of our light, no need for sun and moon because of the glory of God sitting on the throne, then how can what we have here, as great as it is, compare? That you're willing to give up a life that Christ has for you here on earth, as well as an eternity that's waiting for you, for what you can scrounge as a life here. How can complacency take hold when there is so much to gain? The alternative is not only to fall short of eternal bliss, but also to eternally lose what we have here on earth. So enjoy all that God has given in thankfulness to him, but holding it loosely, knowing that we are reaching for greater things, and we have indeed obtained greater things in the life of Christ when we lay down our own life, when we die, and we take up his, when we lay down our own life and we bear fruit, just as he has instructed us to. Lord, you are so gracious. You are so good. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this teaching. Lord, for this reminder. Lord, that your children, God, that we need to be reminded often that we are indeed pilgrims. We are indeed sojourners. That, God, you've given us the capacity to love and to enjoy the things of this earth. And for that, we thank you. But Lord God, let none of these things ever, ever become greater than the greatest gift you've ever given us. That of our salvation, that of a life in Jesus, a life without worry, Lord, a life without sin. And Lord, let us look fully to you. Help us, Lord, that we might glorify your name in all that we do. We praise you, we thank you in Jesus' name.